I'd like to begin by taking you to the prophecy of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. And we shall read the two opening chapters of this short book. The prophecy of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Rise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me for ever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And now to our portion in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilions round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered, at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me, because he delighted in me. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in opening up this 18th Psalm, we came to this central portion, which is an extended narrative or poetic section, the description of which is somewhat surprising and confounding. So much so that the psalmist seems obliged to tell us that he did indeed begin by calling upon the Lord. He knew something of trouble and adversity and difficulty, and in that state prayed unto God. And the fact of the matter is that his prayer was indeed heard. He heard my voice out of his temple, verse 6, and my cry came before him even into his ears. And yet, the episode which then unfolds seems rather to contradict the nature of the psalmist's praying, because rather than being at once removed from his troubles by means of some happy circumstance or some bright rainbow, as it were, cast upon his path, instead of which the scene then erupts into these dramatic and chaotic demonstrations of darkness and storm and fire and hail and so forth. And yet these things are not the work of David's enemies or his foes or even the munitions of our adversary, the devil. But rather, this is the Lord's doing, and God is here at work, and the personal pronoun he is repeatedly used throughout this passage, that we might know it for a fact, that God is in the midst of all these things. And the teachings of this section are remarkable and significant. We considered but a few of them last time. Firstly, that the answers to our prayers are not always as we imagine. God was at once answering David's prayers here, and yet not in any sort of fashion that he could have imagined or conceived of. We should learn, secondly, that the sovereignty of God extends unto all things. We should not imagine that God controls the sunlight, but some opposing force controls the rain. We should not imagine that God sends the calm, but some competing power sends the storm. We should not imagine that God controls the light, but some other being controls the darkness. No, indeed, all these things are of God's origination, of God's ordination, and are agencies in his hand. God's sovereignty extends unto all things. And then we also registered, thirdly, that the interventions of God are all equally glorious. Because if we try to connect the description David here gives us with any episode in David's own life and history, we will be at a loss. Because whilst he had many dramatic experiences and numerous ups and downs in his life and experience, there were none quite like this, involving dramatic storms and meteorological phenomenon and the upheaval of the ground and so on. And so we might ask, well, is David exaggerating here? Is he descending into a poetic license? Is he making up a tale? No, indeed. For God did appear for David, and God did aid and assist David in many dramatic and remarkable ways. It might not have involved literal storms and tempests and darkness and thunders and lightnings and hail and fire, but this did not make God's deliverances of David any less miraculous, any less wonderful or glorious. Indeed, God showed his sovereignty over the forces of the Philistines, over the swords and arrows even of Israel's enemies, in the removal ultimately of Saul from the scene in war with the Philistines, and then in the civil war that nearly broke out in the supporters and followers of Saul's descendants against those of David, and so on. And likewise in our own lives also. Simply because we have not seen outward and physical manifestations of God's interventions in our lives, this does not mean that God is absent or that his dealings with us in providence and sovereignty are any less glorious. However, we considered, fourthly, that our ultimate deliverance will be all that is here described, because we considered what the scriptures have to say about the last and terrible great day of the Lord at his final appearance, at least as regards earth's time and history, and the descriptions given us prophetically in the such places as Isaiah, but also by Christ himself in the Gospels and by the writers of the epistles as Peter and Paul, which tells us something of the drama that shall attend earth's ultimate dissolution ere the new heavens and new earth are brought into being. And this will be our ultimate deliverance, fellow Christians. This will be the destruction of all that which sin has so blighted and marred and turned to its evil purpose. And then we shall indeed, with David, as with the saints of all ages, behold a literal outworking of these very words. But it might be asked then, if God in time is acting in such a way in providence, if he is sending literal or metaphorical storms and tempests and floods and fires, if he will in the judgment of the last day send these things in a practical and physical way, then what hope is there for us? Shall we not become collateral damage in these calamities? Shall we not be overflown by them? Shall we not ourselves also most assuredly be destroyed in the midst of all these things? Well, it is from this point that we continue this evening. What shall happen to David as all these terrors rage about his ears? What shall become of you and I, fellow Christian, if God chooses to act in such a manner as this, and to send what to our eyes at least appear terrors and afflictions and hardships Shall we not be overcome by them? Indeed, how shall we stand in the last and terrible day of the Lord, where the mountains and the hills are being cast into the sea, and guilty sinners are crying that if only those rocks and mountains and hills might fall upon them and hide them, where shall we be in that last and ultimate calamity? Well, David's narration here in Psalm 18 wonderfully continues. He is not destroyed in these things, even as thunders and hailstones and coals of fire and arrows and lightnings are sent forth, even as channels of water are seen and the foundations of the world are discovered at the Lord's rebuke and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Remarkably, in the midst of all these things, we are told, verse 16, he sent from above. Well, this much we know, of course. God might be described as sending all these things from above. The tempest, the storm, the hails, the thunderings and lightnings. Of course, so many of these things we associate with the heavens and think of them as coming down as from above. So far in verse 16, we might say that David is only stating the obvious. He sent from above, but his meaning here is somewhat different. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You see, my friends, here is the wonder of it. Even as this terrible and frightening demonstration of God's power and wrath is erupting all around the psalmist in the poetic language of these words, there is something else happening too. This same God who is sending down these terrors, who is sending these agencies as thunders and lightnings from the heavens, is simultaneously reaching down his hand. He is sending from above not only these awful and frightening things, but he is sending also the means of David's deliverance. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Now, we have already remarked upon these personal pronouns that have been used many times in this psalm, but there is a particular seam of them here, and perhaps just casting your eyes over these few verses before us this evening, verse 16 and onwards, you will notice how many things God is described as doing. He sent, he took, he drew in verse 16, he delivered in verse 17, he brought me forth, verse 19, he delivered me, he delighted in me in verse 19. So we see that God continues to be in complete control. We see that God's sovereignty continues to be, as his sovereignty must be, absolute and entire. And everything that is happening here, whether to David or to his enemies, whether to this individual or whether to the whole realm of nature around him, God is equally doing it all, and doing it all simultaneously, and doing it all wondrously. But here in these verses are God's dealings now very particularly with the individual. You see, perhaps David could never have imagined it as the storm began to rumble in the language of this psalm, as his prayers unto God seemed to be answered by the very opposite of what he wanted, and as tempest and torrents begin to erupt and break out on every hand, he thought his prayers were unheard. He thought his prayers were unanswered. He thought that instead of favor, only wrath was coming from the Lord. And yet how he misconstrued God's purposes even in this. Because God was turning all these things to an advantageous end. God was here doing as Paul describes in the well-known words of Romans 8, he was working all things together for good to them that love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose, namely David in this case. And so you see how these terrors that rage around David's head harm him not a whit and cause him no injury, cause him no damage, even whilst they result in the destruction of his foes. Because you might have noticed that he briefly mentions here in verse 14, as God is described as sending out arrows and lightnings, that he scattered them and discomfited them. Now, we should not think here that it simply means that God is scattering arrows. No, indeed. But these things which God is here described as sending, whether hailstones or coals of fire or arrows or lightnings, these, David observes, cause his enemies to scatter and cause his foes and his adversaries to be discomfited, to be turned from their original purpose, to be scattered away from their original assaults upon him. And these terrible and catastrophic circumstances that have now erupted have actually resulted in David's own deliverance. And so we see that through this storm that has been sent and through all these dark providences that have unfolded, God is actually working things together for good. By them, David's foes have been discomfited and scattered, and in the midst of them all, David himself delivered. Now, once again, whilst the language of this psalm is poetic in its nature, and we cannot find a direct equivalent to these circumstances in David's biography, nevertheless, he proved these things also. And how that seeming disaster or adversity or catastrophe was turned to his ultimate deliverance. And so it proved to be. You may recall from an earlier psalm that we considered that occasion at the Rock of Divisions there in the wilderness, how that David was pursued by Saul, and that Saul went to one side of that promontory whilst David was upon the other, and thus the two armies were kept from each other and David was spared, and then how that the news came that the Philistines had invaded the land. Well, one might say, surely this could only ever be a bad thing. The Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. And now here is a message that they have attacked the country and that they are rampaging through the countryside. And we might think, well, now this is terrible. This is going from bad to worse. Now David will have two lots of enemies to fight, Saul on the one hand, the Philistines on the other. But in actual fact, that message that the Philistines had invaded the land caused Saul and his armies to retire from the field and to cease the pursuit of David, because these other emergencies called them away. And so that seeming dark providence was actually turned to David's own deliverance. And of course, the same pattern would be repeated. It would be the invasion of the Philistines once again at a later stage in that history that resulted ultimately in the death of Saul and likewise of Jonathan and their removal from the scene in terrible and sad and tragic circumstances, no doubt, and yet in circumstances overruled by God, while David was far from the place and could be in no way implicated or held accountable for their deaths, and yet God, by the sword of the Philistines, removed that source of opposition to David at a stroke. And so these dark providences were turned to David's good. It is interesting also to note how that the history of God's people subsequent to Bible times furnishes many examples of the same thing. And without coming to particulars, There have been times when persecuted remnants of God's true people, we think of the likes of the Anabaptists or the Huguenots, for example, at different times, who were subject to terrible persecutions, principally from the Roman Catholics, but on some occasions even by the Reformers, how that wars that erupted between neighboring states or territories, how meteorological occurrences that came about greatly affecting the lives of the people or the harvests, how that disasters and upheavals of that kind, as famine and so on, whilst in and of themselves seemingly terrible and threatening, actually proved to be to the reducing of the persecution that they faced. And time and enough, armed forces who were being employed by the states or by emperors and so on to hunt out these heretics, as they were called, and to seek to suppress or to imprison or to kill them, well, those same forces would be called away because of international conflicts and because of territorial battles, or famines and droughts and so on would oblige their enemies to retreat the field and to leave off their pursuit of them because other crises demanded their attention. And so in the midst of these troubles, in the midst of these tempests, God's people were delivered. But of course, we do not have to rely solely upon secular history subsequent to the biblical canon being completed. We do not even have to confine ourselves only to David's life story and biography. There are plenty of other examples in the scriptures themselves. And of course, this is one of the reasons why I began by reading the well-known words of Jonah chapter 1 and 2, words that are also remarkable, and we shall perhaps speak upon this another week, God willing, for the parallels which are there between Jonah's words and the words used here by David, particularly in verses 4 through to 6, and in some of the descriptions that are used. But let us come to Jonah's biography and the history of those events and think how remarkable it was. For there is Jonah, this appointed servant of God, this man called and appointed to be a prophet, who has committed all kinds of sins and follies, which circumstances then find him aboard ship somewhere in the Mediterranean. And now this terrible storm, a literal and material storm, attends their voyage. And it is a storm of such dreadful proportions that these seasoned mariners are at a loss to explain it. And even in the desperation of their plight and seeking to save themselves and the vessel, they are thinking that they must determine what terrible event could have precipitated this storm. There must be some dreadful individual amongst them whom fate will not suffer to escape. There can be no other explanation for a storm on such terrible proportions, against which they were so helpless, having perhaps rowed out and survived many lesser storms before. And now, of course, Jonah was the principal cause of it, and it was on his account that the storm was sent. And perhaps Jonah concluded from the ferocity of it that all was surely up with him, and that if this storm had been sent, it could have been sent in no other manner than one of judgment, that it could be sent for no other purpose than his destruction, and that there was almost something fey in the suggestion he made to the mariners, almost one of final and ultimate resignation unto death, that caused him to suggest, as he did, that they should throw him into the waters and consign him to the waves. Because Jonah thought, here is a storm, obviously divine in its origin and terrible in its proportions. It is sent surely for my destruction, and it will be an end of me. And thus he suggests that course of action as the only remaining course seemingly open to them after the best efforts of the sailors And they, much against their own better judgments, take up Jonah in verse 15 and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. These individuals then are saved. But what of Jonah? No doubt he imagined that there would be some momentary thrashing around in the brine before he himself was inundated by it and drowned and knew this world no more. Instead of which, no doubt Jonah also was aware as he struck the waters that almost immediately the storm began to cease, and it at once and dramatically abated. But now, of course, this left Jonah upon the bosom of the sea, away from the vessel as it receded into the distance, and whilst he perhaps seemed to be saved from storm, his case is little better, for surely he must drown any moment, when all at once he becomes conscious of the tremendous bulk of some sea monster in the vicinity, whose presence is now churning up the water, even as perhaps the storm had done. And no doubt Jonah thinks that God still suffers him not to live, and that having narrowly escaped drowning from the storm alone, he is to be swallowed by this dreadful sea creature. And indeed the fish does come, and the fish does swallow him up, and yet still he is not dead. Still he is alive in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we know the subsequent tale, how that after this remarkable prayer is made of acknowledgement and of contrition and repentance and of faith and of confidence in God, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. God sent the storm and yet saved Jonah in the midst of the storm. God sent the great fish, but saved Jonah in the belly of the fish. And so those events which came, those circumstances that arose, that seemed the complete opposite of deliverance, that seemed the complete antithesis of anything that Jonah would have wished for, proved the means of his deliverance. Because by virtue of the storm he was cast into the sea and ceased from that foolish flight to Tarshish, and then being swallowed by the whale, which no doubt he thought would certainly digest and destroy him, by that very means he is brought again to dry land and set once again upon the right course. Those very terrors and afflictions which had erupted and raged all around him, God used for his deliverance. But my friends, let us also register from the language of Psalm 18 another biblical biography, which is suggested by the very language that the psalmist uses. And again, it might not be immediately apparent in our English translation. Nevertheless, here in those verses that we have read tonight, and these things which are described as God doing unto his people, verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He drew me out of many waters. Now, the Hebrew language which is used here for that particular verb of being drawn out, particularly drawn out of waters, is the very same language which is used to become the proper name of another individual. And that person is Moses, whom, of course, we meet in Exodus chapter 2, and whose name, if you have marginal references in your Bible, means drawn out, or that is something of the sense and the translation of it. And think, if you will, my friends, of Moses' situation. Even though he was but an infant, though he was a babe in arms and thus largely unconscious of the things that were going on around him. Nevertheless, he was subject to a similar deliverance, even as Jonah was. Because remember the peril in which Moses existed, and remember the hazard in which his life, his early life, was lived when Pharaoh, in this murderous and genocidal spirit, was seeking to eradicate the Hebrews from the midst of the Egyptians. And you remember the procedure which Pharaoh had lighted upon for the destruction of these children, namely that they should be cast into the River Nile. And thus that body of water, so prominent a feature of that land, so significant and central a part of the landscape, became to the Hebrews an object of death and of terror. For it was into this very body of water that their newborn infants were to be thrown and were to be cast even unto their death. And yet what course of action suggested itself by the Holy Spirit's promptings unto this godly couple determined to preserve their child? They make, as we are told, this ark of bulrushes, and daub it with slime and with pitch, and they put the child therein and laid it by the river's brink. They put it in the very waters of the Nile. And now here is Moses, this infant of tender days, weeks only perhaps of life, these few months that he has lived before they can hide him no longer, and they put him into the very river which ought otherwise to have been the cause of his death. And he floats upon it, just a few thicknesses of bulrushes and pitch between him and certain death. And some might say, well, this surely is tempting fate, so to speak. This seems so contradictory. Surely if you want to save your child from being drowned in the Nile, then take them as far from the Nile as possible and flee with them in the very opposite direction. Instead of which, here is Moses upon the River Nile, placed in that very body of water, going along with the current of it in which so many of his contemporaries had drowned and so horribly perished. And yet, from that very river, from those very waters, he is drawn forth. But just as Jonah went from that storm-tossed ship into the waters and from thence was at once imperiled by this great fish, so we might say that even for Moses there seemed to be going from bad to worse. And he has this brief sojourn upon the waters of the Nile, and yet remarkably does not capsize and drown in these, and he is plucked out from the waters of the Nile, but by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh. That very individual who had put into motion this plan of infanticide, and his heir apparent, as may have been, who had most reason perhaps to hate the prospect of any competition for the throne, any threat internally to the dynasty. And surely if there was anyone going to take a dim view of Hebrew infants and to see to it that the Pharaoh's commandment was swiftly obeyed, it would have been this woman and her entourage. And that having found this babe and having found it so conveniently in vicinity of the waters of the Nile, why, they could complete the work and drown the baby. And yet, remarkably, they do not. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And yet, for all that acknowledgement and recognition, instead of his immediate destruction, there is deliverance. There is rescue from the very waters of the Nile, from the very grasp of Pharaoh, from the very midst of those things that seemed most calculated to precipitate Moses' destruction. And so you see, whether we turn to Jonah, whether we turn to Moses, whether we turn to David, whether we consider examples in more recent history, the principle of Psalm 18 is borne out by them all. Around them, it seems, there is this increase in their perils. There is this worsening of their situation. There is a roaring of the wind and of the tempest and of the elements, stronger and stronger and harder, and it must seem entirely probable that they will be destroyed and overcome by it. And yet it is in the very eye of that storm, it is in the very midst of those things, it is from the very center of that tumult that God likewise sends from above and takes them and draws them out of many waters. And we might say, well, why would God act in such a manner as this? Why would God act in a way which seems calculated to increase our fear and our terror and our certainty of being destroyed? Well, many reasons might be suggested, not least that it is perhaps to test our faith, not least that it is perhaps to increase God's glory, not least that it is perhaps to increase the miraculous nature of the deliverance. But ultimately, these things belong to the secret will of God. Suffice it to say that he acts as he knows best and that as he sees best. For as verse 30 tells us, as for God, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. And if it seems fit to God to save Jonah from a storm by bringing him into a storm, to save Jonah from a fish by preserving him alive within the fish, to save Moses from drowning by floating him upon the waters of the Nile, to deliver him from the hand of Pharaoh by the hand of Pharaoh's daughter, then it is all to the praise and honor and glory of God. And likewise, for you and I, my friends, though perhaps in less obvious and overt peril and danger, yet God is pleased to act similarly. He does not deliver us by sparing us from the experience of peril. He did not bring us to glory and unto himself by sparing us the experience of life upon this earth, by preventing us from ever coming close to sin or mortality or death. No, he brought us into those very things and delivered us in the midst of them. He sent these waters that were round about us in order that he might draw us out of those many waters. He surrounded us by strong enemies in order that he might deliver us from strong enemies. He placed on every hand them that hated us and are too strong for us, who seem to prevent us and to hem us in and to only enhance the day of calamity, in order that he might prove to be our stay in the midst of those things. He brought me forth, says the psalmist, into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Oh, my friends, think of those individuals who have literally demonstrated the language of this psalm. Think, if you will, of Moses drawn out from the waters of the Nile and brought up in Pharaoh's palace. Think of Jonah brought out of the storm, brought out of the fish's belly, and placed in the center of an attentive crowd in the city of Nineveh. Think, if you will, of Joseph, thrown as a teenager into that well, wherein was nothing but mire at the bottom, where he thought to perish from hunger, from which he was drawn out, being brought ultimately into a king's palace and to the king's right hand. All of these are but typical of the transformation which God is able to effect. Complete reversal of circumstances which it delights him to perform in the case of all his people. Because if not in our literal and physical and material circumstances, my friends, then in our spiritual state and condition, how he delights to do this, and on an even grander spiritual scale, to take us from a position of complete impossibility to one of wondrous emancipation, being brought forth from that state of confinement and limitation, prevented, says verse 18, in the day of calamity, it has the sense of being hemmed in and confined and restricted by this multitude of foes. Yet nevertheless brought forth from that into a large place, into a broad plateau, devoid of these boundaries, of these constraints, of these walls of opposition, and in that place, delivered. We have already dwelt upon this theme of deliverance, and this perfectly exemplifies it, being brought from one state into another, being removed from one situation and placed into that which is so much more blessed and advantageous. And so it is here. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me. And you see, God has done it all. Where is the speaker? Where is David in this depiction of storm and tempest? Is he doing anything to facilitate his rescue? Is he doing anything to aid himself? Was there anything David could do as around him were dark waters, thick clouds of the skies, hailstones, coals of fire, arrows, lightnings, thunders, as the very elements were shaking and dissolving around him? What was there he could do in this? He is minuscule on the scale of these calamities. What can an individual do to help themselves when in the midst of an avalanche, when mountains are being hurled down into oceans? What can they do then to preserve themselves, to escape? They have not got a rope long enough that they could throw. There is not a ladder long enough which they could use to deliver themselves. There are no measures they could take for their own personal safety. Of course not. They are entirely at the mercy of these things. They're completely impotent for their own rescue, incapable of any a sort of escape. In the midst of these things, it is God. God, you see, who sends from above. God who takes. God who draws. God who delivers. God who brings forth. It is all his work, you see, from beginning to end. It was God who sent those storms in the first place. It was God whose eye remained so constantly and fixed upon that individual, almost lost in the midst of them. It is God who reached down and effected this miraculous deliverance, escape out of the very center of these things to this position of safety and security, of comfort and of blessedness. And why did the Lord do it? As we considered in this matter of deliverance more generally, my friends, verse 19 gives us the key to it all and the answer to it all. Because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. The psalmist in the midst of these things was scarcely delighting in God. He was perhaps terrified by God. His any thought of God or imagination of God was all of darkness and of terror and of horror. But God delighted in that individual God delighted in him. And this is the great motivating cause. This is the great reason for the outcome as it is here seen. And likewise for you and I, my friends, in that equal spiritual rescue which has been effected for you and I, it was not brought about because we delighted in God. It was not brought about because there was that within us which won his favor, which earned our deliverance, which merited our rescue. No, it was all of him. It was of his prerogative. It was due to emotions or sentiments which existed on his part and in his heart. It was all of grace. All of grace. And the wonder of it is, my friends, that Jonah, with whom we began and with whom we end now here this evening, came to a realization of that even as he languished in the bowels of that great fish. Because there, it seems, though in total darkness, his vision was restored. And though so confined and constrained, yet his spiritual perspective was brought back to him once again. And there he was, down at the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars about him forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And this, before any rescue has been effected, he realized that his continued existence was nothing short of miraculous, was proof positive of a mightier work that God was in the process of effecting. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, he says. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, even as David spoke, you noticed in those verses. Who would cast their hope and confidence and depend upon any other than the Lord, he said. It would be folly and vanity to do otherwise. I will sacrifice unto thee, says Jonah. He could not offer any sort of animal sacrifice. I will sacrifice unto thee, he says, with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, my friends, every case demonstrates it. Whether Joseph or Moses or Jonah or David or you or I, we are where we are and we shall be where we shall be hereafter because the Lord delighted in you, because God set his grace upon you, because the electing and unconditional love of God was fastened upon you from a past eternity. And because, as Jonah here acknowledges for himself and for all time, salvation is of the Lord. May we be blessed in consideration and enjoyment of it for his glory. Amen. We conclude this evening by singing the hymn 641. 641. We shall sing just the first five verses which most apply to our subject tonight. Number 641, singing the first five verses. The God who rules on high and thunders if he please, who rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas, this awful God is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. The hymn 641, singing the first five verses. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.